interesting time to be a Christian these days in the West. A generation or two ago, pretty much everyone went to church. But these days in Australia, only 1 in 10 people goes to church once a month. As people are getting more and more distant from the church, people's views on morality is changing. Some people don't even know if you can say that there is a right and a wrong. I was speaking to a guy a couple of years ago who pretty much told me that. He said that if he sees someone doing that he thought was wrong, he probably only thought it was wrong because he didn't understand enough where the other person was coming from. He thought if somebody else did something wrong, the problem was with him, not with the other person. He just needed to get to know the other person a bit more. Now, when someone says something like that, it's hard to know where to start, but I said, well, yeah, look, that is true some of the time. But what about murder? Is it ever okay to murder someone? I don't think so. And it's not going to matter how well I know the other person, it's never going to be okay for that person to murder someone. But he just went back to saying that the problem was with him, not with the murderer. He just believed that everyone is basically good and couldn't bring himself to believe that someone might do something that's actually wrong. It's totally at odds with the Bible. But if you go and speak to 95% of people out there, that's exactly what they'll tell you. And because of things like that, what we're seeing now is a return to what it was like in the early church, when we were the crazy people who were sitting on the fringe of society, everyone looking at us with suspicion. These days, if someone thinks you're a decent person and then you tell them you're a Christian, they'll say, oh, but you're not one of those evangelical Christians, are you? Or they'll say, oh, you're not one of those Christians that actually believes... whatever part of biblical morality, are you? I was sitting on a plane once on a way to a mission trip to Cambodia. Most of the people on the plane were Southeast Asian, but I was sitting next to a man who was a bit older, and he was Caucasian, and he saw me, and I think he was interested why I was going to Cambodia, so he asked me. Now, knowing what I know now, I probably wouldn't have said what I said, but I said to him, I'm going on a Christian mission trip. And this guy, he turned around, looked out the window, didn't say another word to me the whole flight. As our society gets further and further away from the Bible, we're going to look more and more like the bad guys. It's going to cost more to stand up and be counted as someone who believes in Jesus. It's going to cost us socially. Probably get less opportunities at work. Some Christian small businesses in the States have had to close down because they stood up for their beliefs. Maybe even our kids will get less opportunities by being associated with us. And as we look down the barrel of that, the question is it worth it? Is it worth sticking your neck out and you say that you stand with Jesus against the rest of society? When you count the cost of following Christ, is it too much? That's the question that's hanging over the heads of the Israelites in Ezra 4 to 6 this morning. Last week, Ezra 3 verse 3 briefly mentioned opposition that the returned exiles faced, but the passage this morning, we hear about that opposition in detail, and there's a lot for us to learn from them today. And it doesn't take long for Ezra 4 to introduce this opposition. In verse 1 and 2, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God. We have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now what they say sounds nice enough, but don't fall for it. It says straight up that this comes from the enemies of God's people. And sometimes enemies say and do nice things so they can get in and destroy. And what about that army who was trying to take over the city of Troy? They couldn't get in the normal way, so they made this lovely gift for the people of Troy and left it outside the city gate. a lovely big wooden horse, just big enough to fit a whole troop of commando warriors inside. And the people of Troy thought, wow, that's a really nice horse. Let's bring it into the city. Now, out of that gift from the enemies came destruction. And when Satan was talking to Eve in the garden, he said to her, oh, did God really say you'd die? Oh, he's lying. He's not on your side, but I am, and I'll tell you what will really happen. You won't die, but you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that for you, but I'm your friend, and I want that for you. Satan was pretending to be her friend, and she believed him, and it brought death. Just because these guys say something nice here doesn't make them good guys. And when you have a close look at what they say, they're not exactly telling the truth either. They say, like you, we seek your God. Well, up to this point in Ezra, the exiles have only sought after God and God alone. But these enemies, they're a bunch of pagans who worship plenty of gods, and the God of Israel is just one of those many. The enemies say that they were put there by the king of Assyria. And when you look at 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 41, you see the story of these people. Now, the long story short is, they don't seek God like these returned exiles seek the Lord. Now, thankfully, God gave Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel enough wisdom to see through these enemies. And they respond in verse 3 saying, no thanks, we'll build it ourselves. And this is how we know the enemies were actually enemies and not friends who simply wanted to help. How would a friend respond if they offered to help someone and their friend said no? If you knew your mate was moving on the weekend, so you ask if he needs a hand and he says no, a friend would say, oh, okay, no worries, just let me know if there's anything I can do. Would a friend say, you rotten so-and-so, I can't believe you said no, I can't help you. I am going to take you down. That's what these enemies do. They don't get their way by being the good cop, so now they put on their bad cop. And reading from verses 4 and 5, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. They made them afraid to build. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of King of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It seems like they wanted to help build the temple so that they could get it, make it the way that they wanted. But now the returned Israelites don't want their help. They're saying, we get what we want or no one gets it. It reminds me of a time when we were living in Gladstone. Yeah. Gladstone's a funny part of Queensland because when it floods, Gladstone tends to do okay, but Gladstone itself gets cut off in all directions and nothing comes in or out by road. So in Gladstone, when it looks like there might be a flood, so all the fresh food from the shops is just instantly gone. One time, the shop said that you could only buy two loaves of bread at once to try and so that the bread would last a bit longer. But one of the stories that made it into the local paper there in Gladstone was one person picked up more than two loaves of bread, but when they got to the counter, they were asked to put the extra bread back. And instead of putting the bread back, what the person did was they threw it on the ground and they stamped on it. If I don't get it, no one does. That's what's going on here. These enemies, these people of the land here, they don't get their way and they chuck a tantrum and they try to ruin it for everyone. And what we get from Ezra 4, verse 6 to verse 23, it's basically saying that nothing has changed with these people for a very long time. Ezra 4 does something that we're not really used to. And at verse 6, it actually jumps out of the time sequence for a bit. Now, if you look at the slide behind me, hopefully it'll make a bit more sense. All the way on the left is 540 BC, and all the way on the right is 420 BC. And what's going across the middle is the different rulers of the Persian Empire at the time. Now, back in Ezra 4 verse 10, it's the reign of Cyrus. And the blue arrow there up on the board shows how long the enemies of God's people opposed the Jews, according to Ezra 4 verse 5. But when we get to Ezra 4 verse 6, it's now during the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, depending on your translation. Now, Ahasuerus was his Hebrew name, Xerxes was his Greek name, but it's the same guy. And as you can see, at the start of his reign, at the start of Ahasuerus or Xerxes' reign in there, you can see it there at about 485 BC with the green arrow. So you can see it's a long time in the future there. Ahasuerus was about 60 years after Cyrus. And these people are still tantruming. You know, they're writing an accusation against the people of Israel. Then in verse 7, the king is now Artaxerxes, and the big red arrow there is pointing to his reign. And Artaxerxes is another 20 years after Ahasuerus, and these enemies are writing to this king still. Now, in Artaxerxes' time, the temple was completed, and the Jews are now rebuilding the city. And if you look at what these enemies say to Artaxerxes, they're still really, really cranky. It's what they're writing. It's all exaggerated political spin to try and turn this king against the Jews. And they succeed. Artaxerxes tells the Jews to stop building for a little while until he says so. And their enemies take this ruling back to Jerusalem and make the Jews stop. You can hear more about what happens next in Nehemiah next week. So what do we make of this digression to the future in this story of rebuilding the temple? Well, the author of Ezra is a Jew writing from the time of Artaxerxes when the people have stopped them rebuilding the temple. And there's a few points that he wants to make to the to his readers. You know, firstly, he's saying that whenever we've tried as a people to be faithful to God and rebuild the city and the temple, we've had to put up with opposition. So this opposition that we're facing now, it shouldn't be a surprise. And secondly, he wants his readers to see that what the opposition is going to amount to. He says, look, these same enemies tried to stop them rebuilding the temple. And they succeeded for a time, just like they've succeeded for a time now, stopping us from rebuilding the city. You know, in Ezra 4, verse 24, it says, then the work on the house of God that's in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But this author, he wants his readers to read on and see what happened next. Because what God worked out for the temple in the time of Zerubbabel, God can work out for the city of Jerusalem in the author's time, while Artaxerxes is reigning. So a quick recap then on what's going on in Ezra 4. The Jews who returned from Babylon start rebuilding the temple. Then some of the people around them took offence to that, and they started using all sorts of underhanded ways to make them stop. And the temple rebuilding did stop. In verses 6 to 23, the author relates that issue to an issue he's currently feeling with them rebuilding the temple, or rebuilding the city. And hopefully, hoping that his readers would be comforted by how the story of rebuilding the temple ended up working out. Now, before we move on and see how that story worked out, just a couple of reflections. First, the author's saying it shouldn't be a surprise when there's opposition when we go about God's work. For us, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, expect people to oppose you. If you want to be salt and light in this world like Jesus calls us to be, expect that people will try to make, you know, salt illegal or change people's tastes so they don't like salt anymore. Or tell you that you can be salt just so long as you're not salty. If you want to be light, expect that people will try to shut down your light. Make it so that you can't shine any light. You know, put a shade over it so people can't see it. If you want to stand up and be counted with Jesus, we should expect the same that he got. People tried to shut him down. People spun lies about him and bribed people to lie about him. They turned crowds of people against him. They tried to discourage him and they tried to scare him. so that he'd stop doing what God told him to do. And that's exactly what we see now. Just, you know, pick up a newspaper, watch Q&A on the TV, read your Facebook feed, listen to our own politicians speak. People are telling lies about Christians, trying to discourage us, scare us, trying to shut us down. It shouldn't be a surprise. The question we need to ask ourselves, the question you need to ask yourself, is it worth it? By the end of the sermon, I hope you have a solid answer. The other reflection before we move on is this. How did the enemies of God's people react when they didn't get their way? They threw a big tantrum. They tried every underhanded tactic in the book to try and get back at the people who stood in their way. They say, well, if these people are going to mess up my life, well, I'm going to mess up theirs. Let's be clear. That's how the enemies of God's people behave in this passage. It's not how God's people behave. Jesus calls his people to love their enemies, pray for those who persecute them. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, 17 to 21. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful what to do, what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning holes on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how God's people are called to live. Now, I know the temptation. I know once when I was working as an engineer, there was this bloke who was working against me to bring to nothing a project that I'd been working on for over 6 months. You know, it was a project that would have had massive benefits for the site. And even the highest levels of management on the site had approved me to work on this. But this one guy... I know then I felt the temptation to do anything I could to stop this guy from standing in my way. After a meeting I had with this guy where he said some things about me, which I didn't really agree with, I spent a couple of days, you know, planning and strategizing what I could do to get back at this guy. But thankfully, God graciously kept me from making a fool of myself like that. If I would have, I would have behaved like the enemies of God's people behave in this passage, like a bunch of pagans. It's not a good place to be. What God's people are called to do is not get caught up with what other people are doing, but to live a godly and faithful life yourself. Love God. Love your neighbour. Trust that God is faithful and just, and he will deal with other people the way that they deserve. He doesn't need you or me to deal out what we think is his justice. How do you deal with people when you feel like they're standing in your way? Love them. Pray for them. For a way to cut them down and bulldoze over them. Do you deal with other people in the way that the enemies of God's people do in this passage? And back to Ezra. So the people started building the temple, but then they faced some opposition and they stopped. And then about 16 years pass and the temple's still lying there in ruins. All that time. At that time, you know, in the time that we're picking it up now, King Cyrus, the king, has died, and now we're three kings of Persia later, and Darius is the one reigning now. If you look at the slide behind me, they stopped building where the red arrow is pointing, and now in Ezra 5, we've jumped ahead to where the blue arrow is pointing. And you can see that Cyrus's reign is at an end, and then there was Cambyses and Pseudo-Smerdis, and now Darius. Now, in the second year of Darius' reign, there were lots of revolts across his empire that he was trying to put down. And this is where Ezra 5 comes in. And now God sends the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they say to the people of Israel, hey, you guys have built some really, really nice houses for yourself here in Jerusalem. But what about the temple? It's lying there, there's a heap of rubble. And Haggai says to them, because you care about your own houses more than you care about God's house, God's withholding his blessing from you. And Haggai and Zechariah, they stir the hearts of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they start rebuilding the temple again. God does lots of amazing things when his servants speak his word and his people listen to them. So after they start rebuilding the temple, the Persian governor comes along. And he's wary because he knows that there's lots of revolts going around in the empire, and he sees them starting to work on this big building. And he comes over to them and he says, what's going on here? Who are you? Who said you could do this? And you can just hear the Jews groan. Oh, this again? We thought this was going to be easy, but this rebuilding the temple, it's just one problem after another. Is it really worth it? But thankfully, you know, verse 5 says that God watched over them, so they didn't stop. God gave them the strength to keep going despite their opposition. Then what we get in the rest of Ezra 5 to the first half of Ezra 6 is lots of letter writing. You know, first the Persian governor writes to the king saying, I saw the Jews rebuilding the temple and I asked them what's going on, and here's what they said, and this is the gist of what the Jews say, basically. They said, well, King Cyrus told us to do it ages ago, and it's been a construction site since his days. If you have a look in your own archives, you'll find it. You'll find that decree from Cyrus. And then at the start of Ezra 6, Darius searches the archives for Cyrus's decree, and funnily enough, he finds it. And it says exactly what the Jews said that it would. So Darius writes back to the Persian governor and he says, oh, just let them rebuild the temple and don't meddle with them. Give them the money they need to rebuild it, and even give them the animals they need for their daily sacrifices. And if anyone messes with this decree of mine, let them be killed in a nasty way. Gotta love a bit of enthusiasm. not that I'm condoning killing people in nasty ways. Or think it's a good idea. This is the second time in 2 weeks we've seen a pagan king not only tell the Jews to rebuild their temple, but also offer to pay for it. Just like last week, the king's motives... But just like last week, the king's motives were self-serving. You can see it there in Ezra 6, verse 10, where the king's saying, let them build the temple and give them livestock for their daily offerings so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. So, just like Cyrus last week, Darius wants the Jews to worship their God so that they can ask their God to do nice things for him. But why is all this letter writing important? Well, it cashes out for us in Ezra 6, verses 13 to 15. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and his associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Building the temple was hard work with lots of opposition. But God made it work out in the end. Despite the opposition, God was able to overcome it for them. After a few tough years, God vindicated his people. And after those tough years, how did God's people feel? Ezra 6 verse 16 says they dedicated the temple with joy. Verse 22 says they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread with joy because God had made them joyful. Verse 22 also says that God had turned the heart of the pagan king to help them build the temple. If you ask these people whether they thought it was worth it to stick it out and rebuild the temple despite the opposition, what do you think they'd say? They'd say, absolutely. Look at everything God's done for us. If that's what these Israelites were saying after rebuilding the temple, imagine what we'll be saying if we stick it out with Jesus and meet him in the new creation. We can only imagine our joy when we look of being in that place. A world, a new world of never-ending blessing. A new world of no mourning, suffering or pain. New bodies which will be free from sin and its corruption. And we'll get to live with God forever. In that place, we'll look around and our hearts will burst with joy for all that God has done. Forever, we will worship with thankfulness for Jesus' death on the cross that opened up the way there for all of us who believe. From that place, when we look back on the struggles and opposition we experienced here, we will understand Romans 8:18, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, revealed to us." Is it worth sticking it out as a Christian? Absolutely, yes. But what about the difficulties and opposition we face? In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." And those of us who are in Christ will overcome the world and its trouble with him. So we don't need to fear trouble and opposition. If you ever feel like something is getting to you, turn to Jesus. Know that he is overcome. Believe. He's defeated everything that can cause you any real harm. And ask him for wisdom to live and to do what he knows is best. Ask him to strengthen you to do it. But just like this passage, it doesn't mean that God's just going to click his fingers and our life will be sweet and easy. It'll be a struggle. But God blesses those who persevere. In this passage, they built the temple and God gave them joy when they persevered. Even today, the churches that are growing fastest around the world are the ones that are most persecuted. And I'm not talking Western first world persecution. I'm talking churches in Iran and Saudi Arabia and China where you can get chucked in jail, beat up and executed if you're a Christian. Yet God is blessing those churches. Opposition is not what we need to be afraid of. It's giving up on Jesus is what we need to be afraid of. And ultimately, for those who persevere to the end in Christ, the joy that God has prepared for us in heaven will make the trouble we experience now for Jesus worth it. So after 6 chapters of Ezra, the people of Israel have come home, they've rebuilt the temple, they're worshipping God with joy, and they've overcome opposition by turning to God. It looks like this Israel might actually make good on their fresh start that God has given them. But then there's the whole deal about why they stopped rebuilding the temple for 16 years and needed a rev up from the prophets to get them going again. That's a bit of a crack in this picture. But then, as you get to the next 4 chapters of Ezra, these cracks open up a bit wider. Now, we're not going to look at Ezra 7 to 10 in a lot of detail, but Ezra 7 jumps from the reign of Darius to the reign of Artaxerxes. So it's a jump of 60 years forward, which you can see on that slide there. And in Ezra 7 to 8, there's another exodus from Babylon. And Ezra is among the people who return home this time. Everything's looking good until Ezra turns up in Jerusalem. And now, in Jerusalem, 60 years after the dedication of the temple, 60 years after what seemed like such a promising start, the Jews have intermarried with all the people around them. Now, the problem wasn't that they were foreigners, but the problem was that they were foreigners who wouldn't give up on their gods for the God, which we see in Ezra 6:21. Now, don't forget, the people around these people spit the dummy when they weren't allowed to help rebuild the temple. And they did all sorts of underhanded things to make the lives of the Israelites difficult. And from what we've already read in Ezra 4, they were still doing that at this time, at the time of Artaxerxes. I can't imagine how that conversation between the in-laws would have gone. "Well, Mr. Canaanite, you've made my life a living hell, and you've tried to frustrate every single thing that I do. You've tried every dirty trick in the book to make life difficult for me. But my son thinks your daughter's really attractive and wants to get married. Is that okay?" "Oh, she worships another god, does she?" "Oh, she worships a bunch of gods." "Oh, well, our God doesn't really like anyone worshipping other gods, but..." "Oh, well, yeah, she'll be right. Don't worry about it." "Oh, and your son wants to marry my daughter?" "Oh, yeah, why not?" So the Jews started falling for the same temptation that the original Israelites fell for. And it causes Ezra to weep and pray to God because he knows where intermarrying with the Canaanites led last time. And he doesn't want to see that happen again. So in Ezra 1 to 6, the opposition mainly comes from enemies outside of Israel. But in Ezra 7 to 10, the opposition comes from their own sin within them. The book of Ezra then ends with the Israelites confessing their sin and repenting, which is what you want to see. But we're starting to see some cracks open up in this fresh start. Next week, we'll look at Nehemiah and see whether Israel are able to fix those cracks or whether they're just going to end up like the old Israel. So, as we look over all of Ezra, we see a good and faithful God who keeps his promises. A God who is willing to give his people a fresh start, even when they don't deserve it. A God who rules over the hearts of pagan kings so that they do what he wants, even when they don't know it. A God who will achieve his purposes, even when humanly it looks impossible. We also see a picture of God's people. A people who God is keeping his promises to, even if all the fullness of those promises haven't come yet. A people who faced opposition from within and without, but that opposition is never strong enough to stand in the way of God's plans for his people. As God's people, God is telling us this morning that there will be opposition. We will struggle and do it tough, even when we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. But all God wants us to do through all of that is be faithful to him. If you're a Christian today, I hope you can take comfort from that. Yes, we will have trouble in this world. It's going to be difficult. We will have opposition from within and without. But Christ has overcome it all. There's no situation that Jesus can't save you from and bring you to him. Even if you die, Christ's hand is still strong enough to save. And nothing in all creation is able to stand in the way of God's promise that his people will live forever with him. Sticking it out for Jesus in this trouble-filled life is worth it an infinite number of times over. It's my hope and prayer that God will strengthen you to persevere to the end and that you will know the joy of his new creation. that he'll work in you by his Spirit and help you live like one of his people and not like one of his enemies. If you don't know Jesus today, I want you to be encouraged by the people in Ezra 6, verse 21. They weren't Israelites, so they weren't really God's people, but they separated themselves from the world and turned away from everything that was wrong. They turned to God and worshipped him with his people. And God gave those people the same joy in worshipping him that he gave his own people. If you don't believe in Jesus today, if you don't know him as your Lord and Saviour, today, if you turn to Jesus, you too can know the joy of worshipping him. You too can be a part of his overcoming the world and know what it is to be more than a conqueror through him. Please talk to someone if you want to know that joy today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us in Ezra. Thank you that you are a faithful and gracious God. Thank you that you are a good and sovereign God. Thank you that you sent Jesus, who was one of us, yet overcame everything that we struggle with. And thank you that we can share in Jesus' victory when we put our trust in him. Help us always to be mindful of that. And strengthen us by your Spirit to persevere through opposition and difficulty, we pray. Hold us in your hand and help us to stay safe in Christ until the great day when we meet you in the new creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.